have anticipated the passage I'd like us to consider, the kind of a continuation of our series and of Christmas, Luke chapter 2. Here we're told specifically that Jesus was 12 years old. And if you look back, we commented on the sampling of Jesus' life, though brief samplings. We have his birth, virgin born, and the shepherds arrive, and of course he was immaculately conceived. And then at 8 days old, he was circumcised. So we have the Lord's birth is when he's 8 days old. At 66 days, Leviticus 12, he's presented to the Lord, and Simeon and Anna are there to bless him and to thank the Lord that they got to see the Messiah before they died. And then the Magi arrive when Jesus was an infant before he is taken by Joseph and Mary to Egypt. So we have Jesus' birth, we have him at 8 days, 66 days, or roughly, what is that, 3 months plus, as an infant and as a child in Egypt and coming from Egypt to live in Nazareth. And then we have a little snippet now of Jesus at 12 years old. Most of the content is Jesus at 30 plus. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 mentions that he was about 30 years old as he came ministering God's word. In Luke chapter 2, we have Jesus at 12. You've probably heard of bar mitzvah when a young man comes to age as a son. And perhaps this is what it's referring to when it says that Jesus goes up with Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem. So I'd like us to commence at verse 40, chapter 2 and verse 40. Now this is a summary of him between his birth and 12. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So that's a summary of the first 12 years. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom or habit of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child or the boy, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, one day to return to Jerusalem, and one day they failed to find him, and they found him the third day, they found him, it says, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And now this is a summary from the ages of 12 to 30. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So I've entitled this thought, Lessons of Piety from the Boy Jesus. A couple questions. Could he have been worshipped at 12 years old? Or should he have been worshipped? the Magi bowed and worshipped him when he was an infant, when he was a child. We don't read that Joseph and Mary and the siblings or people in Nazareth bowed down and worshipped him. I suppose we have to give them the benefit of the doubt, as their eyes and their understanding was not yet opened, where they were not yet opened. But yes, indeed, he was the Son of God. He was one person, two natures. Yes, he was worthy of worship at the age of 12, at the age of 15, at the age of 20, 25, 30. He is always worthy of worship. Another question, why did Jesus come? If someone asked you, why did Jesus come, what would your answer be, or answers? Or what would be the primary answer? Well, I think the primary answer is he came as a sacrifice. So many would say that he came as an example as the primary reason, but if he only came as an example and not as an expiation, then you and I are hopelessly lost forever. He came, first of all, to save us from our sins. But not unimportant, he came as an example. We read together in 1 Peter, he left behind an example that we should follow in his steps. But it says the first reason was that he carried up our sins onto his body on the tree, but he leaves us an example. In 1 Peter it says, suffering for righteousness' sake was an example that Jesus set. That you and I, if for righteousness suffer, we should not chafe under it or complain or persecute our persecutors, if you will. So why are we given this video of Jesus at 12 years old just for a couple of days? Well, Luke is reminding us that Jesus is on time successfully, isn't he? He's being sinless in all the stages and all the vicissitudes of life. But also, I would say that Luke is giving us Jesus as an example to youth and to all of us on how to live as a young man in a world that was sinful then as it is sinful today. He spiritually progressed, so he was leaving us an example of godliness as it ought to be manifest in a sinful world. It's interesting that last verse that says that Jesus, that Jesus increased in wisdom. The word increase is interesting. It's an illustration. The word chop down, cut down, is part of that verb. And the illustration is someone that takes a sharp instrument, weapon, like a machete, and you've got dense brush. You can almost picture someone trying to making a path in the forest to walk. And they're having to chop down brush and greenery in order to make a path. And that's the word here. As it were, the world is just got it, in front of us is just gnarled mess. Sin on the left hand and sin on the right hand. And just you and I face a dense jungle. But in Christ, you and I can progress through that jungle. And as it were, take a machete and make our way through this world to the next through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says. Luke is actually saying it wasn't easy for Jesus to live godly in an ungodly world. And the Bible is very candid to you and me. It isn't easy to live for Christ in this world. But we must live for Him and prove His grace and His gospel as Jesus did. So let's learn some things from the boy Jesus that are important for us. Now it is true that Jesus had the privilege of Christian parents. It must be so. of all people that could choose what he looked like and where he came from and who his parents were, he was the only one that had that luxury. He didn't choose rich parents. He didn't choose a famous birthplace. He didn't choose a palace or a hospital to be born and raised in. He didn't choose a handsome face, as far as we can tell from Isaiah. He chose a difficult life and a cursed death. He chose to die on a cross when crucifixion was perfected by the Romans. But he did choose believing parents. But also he did choose to live in a house with unbelieving siblings. But we can understand God would use a saved virgin to bear the Messiah. In other words, we could make these conclusions even from those observations. You can live godly in an ungodly home. You can live ungodly in a godly home. We should live godly in any home, in any situation. We have no excuse as believers to live ungodly in whatever situation we're in, whether it's the Garden of Eden or whether it's the slums of Calcutta. We have God's grace to live godly for Him. We see that, again, verse 40, the summary of the life of Jesus from birth to 12. And the child grew, that's physical. It became strong in spirit. We might say that's social or emotional. Being filled with wisdom, that's intellectual. And the grace of God was upon him, spiritual. We need to pray, oh God, make us progress physically. Even though when we, as we're older, we're not growing upward or... But we pray for health, that God be pleased. Pray that we might use our body for His glory, that we might grow socially and emotionally, intellectually, but especially that God's grace would be upon us. See, this was not written just because this was Jesus, but Jesus was an example as a human being to you and me. Even his parents' godly habits are mentioned here in verse 41 as an encouragement and a challenge to parents. Joseph and Mary's godly habits. We're told from Deuteronomy 16 that all males had to ascend to go up to Jerusalem at least three times a year for three feasts: Passover, Tabernacles, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And so here was Joseph going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. So Luke notes Joseph's obedience to God's word, but he also notes that Mary went with him. That's an interesting addition. The women were not required to go with the husbands. It was the males that were required. Didn't say that the females couldn't go with them. But this gives us an additional thought that Mary wanted the blessing. Mary wanted to accompany Joseph on this journey. Do we read between the lines that Jesus had to babysit for several years before, at the age of 12, he was required? The males were required to go to these feasts. Did Jesus accompany them in other years? Remember, there were at least seven other siblings. So if they were all born by now, what is it? Do the math. Is the youngest 4 or 5 years old? Someone has to watch them. And if you're going to have someone watch your children, Jesus is a perfect person to do that, isn't he? How they must have had such a good and godly time when Jesus was there. How patient, though, we read between the lines, waiting his time. I'm sure if he didn't go, he would have loved to have gone. But yet he was, as in his ministry, as he was waiting on the Lord to go to the cross, he didn't rush. He did God's will. So if the spotlight was on you and me, as it was on Joseph and Mary, would heaven's video, if it's shown to everyone, show us faithful in like Joseph and Mary, faithful to go up to the feast, faithful in public worship, faithful in godly habits, faithful to God's word, habitual in public worship. Yes, we can be ungodly in frequent worship, but you cannot be godly and infrequent in worship, because the Bible instructs us very carefully that the disciples continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. But now the spotlight and camera focuses on the young boy Jesus, but not so much as a sacrifice at this point, but as a signpost or an example for you and me. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. That's the idea. So he was required at this point to go up. Whether or not he went up previously, we don't know. But here the habit starts when it should. And we're told he wasn't just merely perfunctory, just going through the motions when he was worshiping, when he was attending worship. The boy, Jesus, it says, stayed behind in Jerusalem. Verse 43. They went up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And we're told that they were obviously in a caravan, many relatives, and probably maybe one caravan from Nazareth. But it was wise to travel in numbers, as you can imagine. Along the way, you've got you're going up to Jerusalem, and so you're going up rocky crevices and rocky places and places where robbers can hide. So it was wise and safe and enjoyable for fellowship. And I'm sure it was a happy time for the young boys and girls if they went. As you know, anytime you go on vacation or go to travel distances, how enjoyable it is to be together and to see your relatives for the first time. And maybe others joined as they were going up to Jerusalem. So the time the time came for them to return home. And Joseph and Mary probably said, thought he was with one or the other. You know how it is at times. The father says, "You know where so-and-so is? I thought he was with you." "No, I thought he was with you." Or maybe it was just that, you know, on the way down that the boys were together and they just felt that they were there. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. As I said to the young people earlier, there are many reasons that a youth would linger in a big city. But would we say that the main reason, would this be the main reason? Now, you and I, you use our imaginations in 2019. Why would you and I remain behind in a big city when everyone else went back home? Would it be amusements, new friends, mischief, hobbies, whatever? We want to see other things. I'm not saying all that is negative, but there's a challenge here. Why did Jesus stay behind in Jerusalem? Well, the Bible tells us they found him in the temple after 3 days, verse 46. So they spent one day returning back to Jerusalem, one day looking for him, and they found him the third day. So the question is, why didn't they find him the second day? They were looking in places where they shouldn't have. And that's what his question really is at the end. Why didn't you find me here in the first place? Why are you looking for me? Well, obviously, parents are going to look for their child, so that's a no-brainer. The point is, why were you looking for me everywhere else but here? Now, this is a disclaimer. This is no excuse or license for you to get lost on purpose. I was talking to someone this week, and they said their boy hid behind items in Target one day, just playing hide and seek, and and they had to shut down the store because maybe a lost child. And just before the police arrived, the boy finally came out. Here I am. But it's no excuse for anyone to stay behind on vacation. Please don't ever think that this is a license for you and I to be mischievous. But what is the thought here, the lesson? He had a hunger and thirst for truth. Well, there's no other explanation why he remained behind. He wanted to learn more. He wanted to linger more. He didn't get enough. He didn't get enough preaching, we might say, enough teaching. And I know that we're finite, we're not, but how, I mean, do we ever have the point where I wish the service was longer? Maybe it's because of the failure of the preacher or the teacher, but he didn't have perfect teachers in the temple. They had their faults. But his heart was there. His heart was with the Word. And I trust that you're all here this morning because your heart is here. Your heart is with the Word. I need your prayers that I will facilitate your listening. And I need you to facilitate my teaching and preaching. Do we include especially public worship on our trips and vacations? Do we plan a vacation as a spiritual endeavor, just a vacation, maybe even go on a conference? Or do we not even list as important on our vacation to worship the Lord somewhere? Do our parents worry about where we are and what we're doing? Or are we like Jesus, realizing they're not going to be mischievous? They fear God and trust Him. Do we fear like Job that our loved ones may be practically cursing God with their lives and forgetting the Lord? May I say that Joseph and Mary no doubt facilitated Jesus' love for the truth. I mean, He was growing. He was a human being. He saw them go up to Jerusalem at the feast. What an example Joseph and Mary had set to all the siblings. And you and I are responsible. Someone is watching us. Someone is walking in our footsteps. What are we showing our loved ones and neighbors that God is number one, that truth is critical? I was just talking to Craig Abitoy, some of you know him from Maryland, and he made the comment, you hardly ever see people going to church anymore. Cars, rarely you have cars this early in the morning, but so few. Well, it may not be much of a witness, but at the day of judgment, can our neighbors say, wow, I watched them faithfully, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. That was something that was a notch of my brain. They fear God. That's important to them. Neighbors know what's important to the neighbor. Neighbors know if the golfer's going out at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. And neighbors know if the Christian is going to hear God's Word on Sunday morning. He had a hunger and thirst for the truth. Let's pray for and facilitate each other's love for the Word of God and for the Lord. But we're shown here, yes, he was in the temple, but you can be in the temple and just go through the motions. So the second thing we find that he not only had a hunger and thirst for the truth, remaining behind for more of God's Word, he had an eager participation in public worship. He wasn't just gathering wool. Notice what it says. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers. Now that's humility. We don't read Jesus saying, hey, wait a minute. I'm the Son of God. You sit down and let me teach. No, he's in the midst. He's in the middle. So he's taking his place as a student, as a learner. And it says hearing them, and asking them questions. Literally, he was both hearing and asking. So the Bible indicates that there was participation in worship. He wasn't a spectator. There are a lot of spectators in church. They're not interacting. Now, even though you may not be talking, there's obviously when someone preaches, it's a monologue, but yet there should be interaction going on with the mind and the heart, eyes, and there's interaction. And yet there are people that go to church and use their devices and daydream, and there's not interaction going on. And God knows that. It's hypocritical for us to be here and say and look at one another, look at the preacher as if we're listening. And God knows if we have a mask on. He knows our hearts. You thinking about what happened yesterday or what you're going to do later today or tomorrow? This is God's Word. And Jesus was listening. That's the word. The word hearing doesn't just mean that he was listening to the vocal sounds that were in the air. The word hearing is listening. And Jesus said, take heed that you hear, and take heed how you hear. He was listening. He wasn't sleeping or distracted or deceiving himself by just thinking that he was in the temple and he was doing God's will. Like Ecclesiastes 5 says, keep thy foot before thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, fools say, here's my sacrifice. I'm here. Here's my money. Here's my token gestures. God must bless me for this. That's foolishness. That's hypocrisy. But Jesus was listening carefully. All that was being taught. Were there people teaching things that probably were not true? Probably. But he was listening, and he was listening there too. But he wasn't there to criticize. The Bible indicates, obviously, he could have corrected them. He could have said, look, you take the seat, I'm the Son of God. He didn't place himself over his teachers, even though he was the teacher. Yet he was waiting his time. He had to grow. But it says he was not only just listening, and it says he was questioning or asking, not debating or interrupting or disagreeing. He was interacting. He was listening, and then he would, when the time came, question and answer. That's what catechizing is, questions and answers. You see, in the temple, they had venues for questions and answers. Just like we have a venue. We have Sunday school on Sunday morning, and prayer meetings especially. There's question and answer. You don't know if someone's learning if they're not asking questions and able to show their understanding and so on. Eager participation in public worship. See, the Lord is saying to us, do you have a hunger and thirst for the truth? Do you ever remain behind? How often you find people, I'm not describing this church, but I know there are reasons. In Ulster, Tanya and I were shocked. You get to the back door, and 200 people, and they're gone. And they said it's because, a lot of them are farmers, and they see each other in the middle of the week because they're such small communities. Everybody sees each other, and they don't feel so much the need of fellowship in the building. And I thought, well, I understand, but that's kind of sad to me. But, obviously many of us we don't see each other during the week, and this is the only time many of us see each other. But the whole point is that there was a hunger and thirst for truth, and that he showed that by eager participation in worship. He wasn't a mere spectator. Thirdly, you see the fruit of his eager participation. Verse 47, and all those hearing him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The word was, were amazed. The were is like a video saying this was constant. It was like all day or whenever they heard him. They were like, whoa. Obviously that part we can't emulate. Not everybody's going to be astonished at you and my understanding and answers. Jesus was exceptional. But the point is that he had understanding and he was able to give answers. So there was fruit to his listening and his asking questions. You see, the Bible says, you sow and you reap. Search for wisdom and you'll find it, how often, in Proverbs. Ask, seek, and knock, pray. God is no one's debtor. If you and I are like the Bereans, we will receive understanding from God and the ability to answer. What does it mean that it says that they were astonished at his understanding? Well, his understanding was his intelligence, but he got it. That's the point. He got it. He got what the Scripture said. Could we give some examples? Well, from his life, he got what the purpose of his incarnation was, to die on the cross for us. He got it that he was the Son of God. He got the typology of the tabernacle. He got the gospel of grace. Let's just say, how do we get it that Jesus is David's Son and his Lord, and it's not a contradiction or a confusion? That sin is its own punishment, not that people have this idea that their sin is an evidence of their independence of God. When Romans 1 says sin itself is its own judgment, that this sexual revolution is not an evidence of man's power and man's ability to be independent of God. This is God's judgment upon man that they're homosexuals and transvestites. Trinitarianism. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't get it. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. That satanic persecution evidences God's sovereignty, not Satan's sovereignty. Do we get it that God has a claim upon us because we bear His image? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. We're made in His image. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. He got it. But He also applied it. It's one thing to get it, but we want to also apply it. And that's what it means by His answers. In other words, how is Jesus David's Son and Lord? Can we answer that? How can one man die for a million? Can we answer that? How can God have the right to tell everyone to glorify Him and to worship Him? Can we answer that? In the universities, one thing that irks people, two things in particular, that God is stuck on Himself. Why does God always want to be worshipped by everyone? If you made the worlds, wouldn't you have the right to ask the world to worship you? And the other thing they hate is the conviction of sin, that we're fallen creatures and we are undone. What is regeneration? Can we answer that? Who is the Holy Spirit? How is God sovereign in a chaotic world? Can we answer that? We should be able to answer those questions. Why are young people leaving the church? Because the parents can't answer that. The preacher can't answer those questions. Jesus had spiritual discernment. Oh, for spiritual discernment, brother and sister. We all need to grow in this, but we need it. You can't live without understanding and the ability to apply it and stand on your feet and answer questions. Even if you have to say, look, I don't know the answer now, But God has the answer. The Bible is the answer. And give me time. Notice, fourthly, a sense of his covenant relationship with God. Mary's exasperated. I don't think Joseph wasn't exasperated, but you can see Mary obviously had a little bit of a problem. Joseph is perhaps the typical, you know, he wants, you know, okay, we found him, let's go home. And we'll talk about these things later. But Mary was a little bit disrespectful. She was a sinner. Now, behold, obviously, is look. I mean, she was, son, look what's happened. Look what we've worried for 2 days, 3 days. So Joseph stands by, and your father and I, you know, how people would step in and say, how quick, wait a minute, Mary, Joseph isn't his father. Luke knows all about that. We've already read it. But Joseph was his adopted father. Joseph was his guardian. So let's not correct Luke's theology here or Mary's theology. How patient Jesus was, 12 years old. Why have you sought me? In other words, why have you sought me everywhere else? You should have predicted. He should have known. I wouldn't be mischievous. I wouldn't be disobedient and stay behind out of mere curiosity. He should know better than that. You should know by now, isn't this the idea? You should know by now that I must be about my father's. Now, it's not in italics, but the word business. You look in the Greek, it's not there, so that's what it means. But it all, I mean, what does he mean? You should know that by now I must be about my father's business or affairs, or I must be in my father's house. That's the idea. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Read between the lines. I've got to grow. I've got to be ready to offer myself a sacrifice. You can see it starting to dawn upon him. And this is a challenge to us as parents, especially young, give our children and our every one of us who lives with them, give each other room. Man, yes, Tanya's my wife, but she is the Lord's child. Got to give her room for prayer and the Word of God and developing spiritually. Woe be unto me if I hinder her spirituality in any way. How do I facilitate her being prepared to stand before God? And that's what you and I need to see. We're all either facilitators or distractors of one another. To stand before a holy God. How do we give room and yet at the same time fulfill our relationships? Prayer. But what we want is each other to say, I must be about my Father's business. God is my Father. Now Jesus had a special relationship with his Father that you and I don't have. But each believer can say of God, he is my Father. As well as he is our Father. See, Jesus had a sense of covenant relationship with God. That's what we want to inculcate, to teach our children and one another. God is your Savior, your Father. Christ is your elder brother and your Savior. The Holy Spirit is your Comforter. Is religion impersonal? Do you only speak of God like the cults? Or do you speak of him as your Father and Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit as your indwelling Comforter? What we want to see is each one of us develop a personal, personal covenant relationship with God. That we read the Bible because it's our Father's word to us. that we pray because we must pray. I must communicate with a God who loves me and gave His Son for me. It's not just to fulfill a duty. Hope my mother looks in the door and sees that I'm praying. Is that all the reason we say our prayers or read our Bibles? But I must. Notice the conviction. The covenant, my Father. The conviction. I must. I must stay behind. I must have more of the Bible. I must have prayer. I must attend public worship. This is not an option. It is incumbent upon me. It is critical for my soul and for my witness in this world. Are these things convictions to you and me? Is it a conviction to you to read your Bible? To pray? To attend public worship? To be a witness for the Lord? Are these convictions? Are they roots down in your soul? These were roots in Jesus' soul. He sensed His calling. My Father's business. His business for me. His will for me. The kingdom of God I'm seeking first. Jesus wasn't a hypocrite when He said to us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." He practiced it. Here it is. And lastly, it's not a contradiction that it says He went to Nazareth and subjected Himself to His parents. A lesson in distinguishing obedience. So Jesus remains behind forever? No, He's still to be in His home. Verse 51, and He went with them and came to Nazareth and was, the idea is, continually being submissive to them. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God, the Messiah, submissive to His dad and His mother. Is it too beneath us to be submissive to a husband, to an employer, to any leader that God places over us, even if that leader is froward? We are unchristlike if we are insubmissive to any that are leaders over us. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience. That's an amazing text. And though He was the Son of God, yet He learned obedience. Sons are to be obedient. Didn't say, because He was a son, He learned obedience. Though He were a son, He learned obedience. That says, astonishingly, how condescending He was. So the application is, He remembered, love the Lord with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, but also to love your neighbor as yourself. So He was practicing commandments 1-4 and staying behind and asking and listening and asking and developing His understanding and His application of the truth. He was loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. But as He went with His parents back to Nazareth, the very next commandment, the start of man's relationship toward man, honor your father and mother. There was no conflict. There was distinguishing obedience. We must obey God rather than men, but we will give our taxes. We will pray for you. We will obey you as long as it doesn't conflict with our obedience and our loyalty to God. Matter of fact, Christians are the best citizens in a land, and they're treated as if they're the worst. But if my dad says today, he won't say today, but in June if he said, mow the lawn, I'll say, Dad, I will mow the lawn. So Jesus was our example. Mary's learning, isn't she? She was tough on the Lord. She was disrespectful, I believe. But notices that how quickly the Lord humbles her with His Word, and Mary is such a tender person. Notice it says that Mary kept all these things in her heart. That's volumes. It doesn't mean that Joseph didn't, but especially Mary, it's like she just took a step back and breathed, saying, what does this all mean? Thank the Lord when we catch ourselves when we're disrespectful, when we catch ourselves and finally say, look, help me to be teachable. Help me to take this all in and not be so impulsive. His mother was, the word is a compound word, which means carefully keeping all these sayings in her heart. In other words, what do these things mean? How shall I apply them to my life? I wonder if you went back to the Magi, worshipped him as a baby, and here I am rebuking him as a 12-year-old. I'm in the wrong. So the Lord is teaching us our need to be hungry for the truth, to participate wholeheartedly in worship, to seek for the fruit of discernment, to develop a sense of our relationship with God, and to be obedient to the Lord in His Word. The Bible says in verse 52, He cut through. Notice verse 52 again. And Jesus progressed, cut through, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Again, we look at four categories: wisdom, intellectual, stature, physical, favor with God, spiritual, favor with man, social. In other words, there wasn't any area of our life that wasn't affected, that didn't improve. And that's our prayer. Lord, I want to increase in wisdom. As long as I'm alive, let me increase in wisdom. I want to know more about You. I want to understand more about You. Wisdom is things in life, let's just say. Because the favor with God, but wisdom includes everything. Creation, providence, judgment, salvation, theology. Lord, I want to know more. Not to be puffed up, but I want to know You and the power of Your resurrection. I want to be given wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. He increased in it. He was the Son of God, yet He was a man. He was developing mentally, intellectually. In stature, He was going taller, healthy. We ought to pray, Lord, as much as I can, physically strengthen me so that my body, as much as I'm able, to not be a dead weight to me, a distraction, a hindrance. But this is astonishing to us. It says He increased in favor with God. We have this idea that God always loved Jesus the same. What does it mean to increase in favor with God? God was more and more and more pleased with Him as He grew. So let it be a challenge to us. And may we say as a result, God was never more loving Jesus than when He was at the cross dying for our sins. That was the climax of God's favor toward Christ. That He would even go all the way to the cross in obedience. And I say, Lord, I don't resist temptation that's so small. How can I love You if I can't even resist this sin? And as God sees you and I use His Word and pray for the filling of the Spirit, and we doggedly resist sin, and we confess our sins, and day after day we get knocked down and we come back up. God loves us, and we grow in favor with Him as we seek to fight against sin, die more and more to sin, live more and more to righteousness. But let me challenge us, if we fall to all of our sins and we drag our feet spiritually and we're disinterested in His Word and we're not participating in worship, do you think that's growing in favor with God? Don't you and I want to grow in favor with God? And look, favor with man. We need favor with man. We need God to give us favor with people that we might tell them about Christ. You see, if you're learning these lessons and being more like Jesus like this, God's going to open doors for you with people. He's going to give you favor with people. I'm not saying you're going to be liked by everyone, but God's going to give you unusual circumstances to represent Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus would say. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will make our abode with him. That tells me that if we seek the Lord and love him and obey him, we will increase in favor with God and with men. This is the Holy Spirit, is it not, saying with his index finger, be like Jesus. Be like this. Be like this. Let's pray.